We are going to continue our study of 1 John this morning. And we're going to look specifically at chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 18 to 21. A main reason that the church needs to be assured and reassured, and we looked at this last week, and remember that John's letter is very much about providing assurance and even reassurance for the church, is that the enemy is seeking to sow seeds of doubt and suspicion into the fellowship of the church. There are times when, even though people know that God's love will never be taken away from them, even though they know that Jesus said, "Of all those given to me, I don't lose even a single one," they still have strange questions that rattle around in the backs of their minds. A question like, "Do I really belong to Christ?" Or perhaps a question like, you know, "Are you sure that your beliefs are real and true?" Perhaps it's a question something like this: "Are you sure that the doctrine that we believe isn't actually missing something?" Or perhaps the question is something like this: "Why are some people leaving the church? Do they know something that I don't?" And so it's easy to have these nagging doubts or these nagging suspicions in the back of our mind. And quite honestly, there are forces that are trying to get you to think that way. But in the last two passages that we've considered, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it kind of really did focus us on this whole problem of, you know, are we struggling with suspicion and doubt? And remember, 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, the major idea of that particular passage is what God wills, God also accomplishes. And what we were told is that there is a way to overcome evil, because God will provide that way to overcome both evil and the evil one. And then last week, we looked at the whole idea of making sure that even though we are supposed to love many persons in this world, and remember, the list is long and the list is fairly inclusive. You are to love your spouse, you are to love your children, you are to love your family, you are to love your neighbors, you are to love the alien among you, and you are to love your enemies, which kind of really does include pretty much everybody in this world. But even though the scripture teaches that, the Apostle John gives us a very firm command and forbids us from one type of love. This is what we looked at last week, and it was that we cannot love the ways of this world. We cannot love the values of this world. We cannot love worldliness, because the values and the ways and the thinking of this world are very opposed to what God says truth really is. And so last week we looked at this whole idea of we need to stay true to our Lord, and we need to both recognize and reject worldliness. So on one hand, we are told that knowing God and being close to God will give us the strength to overcome evil and the evil one. We're also told we need to reject worldliness because the world rejects God. And yet the challenge that every church faces is that the world has already got a foothold in every local fellowship of Christ's body. It's not like you can keep the world at an arm's length. It just doesn't work that way. And we know that within the church, there's often a mixture of both the saved and the unsaved. Jesus described it this way, that there are both sheep and goats in the church, and someday they will be separated. He also gave a parable where he talked about the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. And there's this idea of a mixed grouping within the church. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, if there are both believers and unbelievers in the church, then exactly who is influencing who? If the believers are influencing the non-believers, well, then maybe that's a proper way to have it. If the non-believers are influencing the believers, then we have a problem on our hands. And so as we get into the passage we're going to consider this morning, which is chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, we're going to read here of John's concern. And certainly we know that the world is trying to discourage the church. We know that the world will challenge the Word of God according to their own worldly values. We know that the world seeks to disrupt the love of God in the fellowship. If the world can put dividers between us, that's exactly what it wants to do. And we also know that the world rejects the whole idea of discipleship for God's people. In other words, you should be able to pick and choose what you want to believe and pick and choose what you want to do. But the scripture says, if you are my disciple, Jesus says, there are very specific things that you must do. A disciple of Jesus must deny themselves. A disciple of Jesus must humble themselves. And a disciple of Jesus must truly follow the example that Jesus set. And so, as we come into this section, we're going to see that John is actually presenting a warning to those who will read this passage. And actually, this warning is going to come up in three parts, and we're just going to look at the first part of the warning this morning. And it's the challenge that faces the church. Warning, part one, the challenge facing the church. And so we've got three parts for our passage this morning in terms of an outline. From verse 18, the first point, and that is the reality that there is a reality of determined opposition to Jesus. Opposition to Jesus is not rare and occasional. Opposition to Jesus is regular, and it is determined opposition. And that exists even within the church, which might be somewhat surprising to some of us. Secondly, from verse 19, those who abandoned the church or walked away from the church, John says, did not really belong to Christ. And that seems like a fairly tough, judgmental statement, and it is. But John is speaking in accordance with the leading of the Holy Spirit, and there are times when those who desert the church or walk away from the church do so because they don't really belong to the church in the first place. The third point this morning is from verses 20 to 21. And that is, those who are led by the Holy Spirit can discern truth from lies. And obviously the Apostle John was concerned about falsehoods and lies that were spreading through the thinking of the church. So there's our outline for this morning. You should have it on the back of your song sheet. Let me read for you the passage we want to consider. And so we're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And again, let me remind you that what we have here is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And so it begins, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So we want to start this morning with the whole idea of considering that there is a reality of determined opposition to Jesus. And that even finds itself in the church. So John begins by writing this passage saying, "Children, it is the last hour." Again, John, as the father figure for many churches, speaks as a father who sees a problem and wants to warn his children to beware of something. He sees the danger and he sounds the alarm. When he says, "Children, it is the last hour," we need to understand that. He's not saying that there's 60 minutes left now. But he is saying that there is a time that is right now and there is still a time yet to come. In other words, there is a time that began with the arrival of Christ as a baby. It took him to the cross as our Savior. It then took him back into glory in the ascension of Christ. And that is a time that is running right now. And that time will end, that hour will end, when Jesus returns as the conquering king. Another way of saying it is, when it says that it is the last hour, is that there is some time left in this age. And because this is the church age, expect what is happening and understand what is happening as part of the church dynamic. It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, there's a statement. Part of the instruction to the early church was obviously apocalyptic, obviously dealing with what would happen in the last times. Remember, it's this same John who writes these letters as the John who writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse. And it's interesting that John here talks about Antichrist, because in the whole of the Revelation, Antichrist is never mentioned. And I was a little surprised about that, because I was pretty sure it had been, and I went through it. No, it's not there. In the Revelation, we talk about the dragon. We talk about a great beast. We talk about a false prophet. There's all kinds of opposition to Christ found in the Revelation. But the word Antichrist is not found there. In fact, it's really the Apostle John who uses this term. We see it a couple of times in the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see it again, I think it's in chapter 4. But remember, from the context of Scripture, there is opposition to God, and that opposition translates into opposition against Jesus. If you remember reading from the prophet Daniel, Daniel in chapters 7 and 8 actually talks about four great beasts that will arise and that will oppress and attack God and attack God's people. It's also in this passage where we get that glimpse of Jesus being presented as the one to whom all authority and praise and honor are given, one who looks like a man but has all the character and nature of divinity. When Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13, he also talked about a great enemy of God who would come. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of lawlessness, someone who will also try to do great harm to the people of God and will stand against everything that Jesus stands for. But it's John, in his letters, these three short letters, who refers to the Antichrist four times. And two of those four uses are in this verse. Now, we know that a series of great figures will appear in the end times, but until the end times come, while we are still in the last hour of the church age, he says, even now, many antichrists, and that's plural, have appeared. Now, what are antichrists, plural? In other words, there are many who are in opposition to Jesus. They are really Christ opposers. And they will present themselves at various times in various places. And there are many of them, John says, have already appeared. And obviously many more are going to appear. And John says, because we see the rise of organized and serious opposition to Jesus, because we see that rising, you need to understand that, you know what, the church age is probably coming to an end, even though John wrote this about 1900 years ago. The church age is a temporary time, and part of the dynamic and the normal dynamic of the church age is that there is a problem with deceivers in the church. And there is a problem with opposers in the church. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 5, he said, many will come in my name and claim I am the Christ and will mislead many. If I can jump ahead to 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, in the next letter of John, he says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. See, Jesus says it's not just going to be one opposing individual we need to be concerned about, but in fact, there will be many who will oppose Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And these are not lazy opposers. These are determined opposition. And they will do everything that is in opposition to who Jesus is and what Jesus says. So, from this first verse, I want you to see that John warns the churches both to expect, and he warns them to watch out for opposition, and even opposition that will come from within the local fellowships. In fact, their appearance, it says that many antichrists have appeared, their appearance will be problematic. And the way it's written here, it will also create some problematic results for the church. Therefore, the church must be ready to observe and to determine and ready to engage these who oppose Jesus Christ. Now, the second point this morning is from verse 19. And it's those who have deserted the church or abandoned the church did not really belong to Christ. So verse 19 tells us that something has happened in these early churches. And remember, John is actually pastoring and overseeing probably a fairly large group of churches after the Apostle Paul was martyred. Timothy took over as pastor in the region of Ephesus. After Timothy was gone, John had the responsibility of ministering to the area around Ephesus. Many churches there. As we get into the Revelation, John mentions seven of those churches that would have been under his oversight. They went out from us, John says. You get the sense that a lot of people left the church at a certain point. And the question we would ask ourselves is, why? And from a very general warning in verse 18, where he says, you know, many antichrists will appear, all of a sudden we're dealing with a rather specific issue now in this verse. So a group of people had left local fellowship or local fellowships. We don't know. This could have happened in many churches. And when we hear of people leaving the church, questions always come into our minds. Question number one, were they being too challenged in their beliefs and in their behaviors? Was somebody pushing these people too hard that they felt like they had to leave the church? And you know, you get the sense that John himself was probably involved in overseeing the church and providing discipline for the church. You know, had John pushed these people too far or too hard? Is that why they left the local fellowship? Or perhaps another question was in their minds. Were they frustrated that they were not able to influence others to their side or to their view? Every once in a while, you come across a person in the church who has a very clear agenda, and they are looking to promote a set of ideas or a particular position that they hold on to. And if they are not able to get traction for their agenda in the local church, they leave. And so maybe some were thinking, well, maybe these leavers had left because they weren't able to get their own way in the church. Or, another question, were these folks who had left under discipline, and had they been told to leave? Ooh, that'd be a tougher question, wouldn't it? Or were these people actually in opposition to Jesus? Now, we talked about many antichrists have appeared. An antichrist is not in favor of Christ. An antichrist is one who stands against Christ. Were they in opposition to Jesus, and they tried to do what they could, and then they left? Or did they reject the community of believers? Were they not satisfied with being part of this group? And so, over the years, people come to churches, people leave churches, and, you know, there's many reasons why they can leave. I think one of the big problems that we face, and we have faced for about the last 50 or 60 years, is that we have basically practiced a practice of consumerism in the church. We look at people who come to church as customers. And we say, you know, if we were a fast food restaurant, what would we offer to these people? Do we need a specific kids menu? Do we need a youth menu? Do we need a particular set of exercises for one group? Or do we need to cater to another group in another way? Fast food restaurants are always figuring out what does the customer want and how can we best serve them. The problem is that the church is not a place to come to be served. The church is a place to be part of so that you can serve. In other words, if we are catering to people, then we are really not being the church. Having said that, we want to care for folks, and we want to minister to folks, and we want to love folks, and it should be something that, you know, is appropriate. But that's not the same as saying, hey, we're in competition with the other church down the street. Therefore, we need to offer a better menu here and a better menu there and a better menu here, because if we cannot compete, we will lose our customers. If we think that's what the church is, then we have a very strange view of what Christ's body is all about. Another thing that the early church probably did not have to contend with is the fact that within, you know, a 5 or 10 kilometer circle, there probably were not more than 1 or 2 churches, if there were even that many in a given area. Nowadays, within a 10 or kilometer, 15 kilometer radius, oh folks, there's a lot of places you can go and check out. And so I often hear people saying, well, you know, we're here, we're going to give you a try, see if we like you. If we do, we'll stay. If we don't like you, then we'll go. But the idea is we're trying to find something that suits and pleases us. Folks, that sure makes it hard for the church to function effectively, because the moment when you don't get your own way, you can go somewhere else and say, I will find a better church that suits me better somewhere else. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that is also not the body of Christ. So when people were leaving the church in those days, I have the sense that there was probably some speculation. And I know that when people have left our fellowship, these are questions that have been raised. Questions such as, did we love them enough? Did we practice flexible acceptance with them? Were we too rigid or too demanding of these folks? Did we fail them? Folks, let me let you in on a little secret here. We all fail people all the time. I'd love to say that we can figure out a way where we never fail anybody, but that doesn't happen. We all struggle with failing each other, and that can't be the reason why we stay or we go. Or was the measure of our discipleship simply too difficult? Did we expect too much of people? Now, if we are talking about those who are in determined opposition against Christ, then actually the question I would ask is, why did they ever become part of the church in the first place? But John's interpretation to this about when they went out from us, he has a very clear answer for this. And I'm not saying that this applies to every situation, because there are times when people do leave the church, and it's not because they don't want to be part of the fellowship of Christ anymore. They are just, you know, heading for some other place, or there's sort of a legitimate reason. But John says something that's pretty black and white here. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Oh. Well, if we're talking about those who are opposed to Christ, then how could they ever feel comfortable in a church? Question I would ask is, can someone who opposes Christ actually be part of Christ's body? And the answer to that should be no. If you are, you know, determinedly opposed to Christ, then how would you ever feel accepted and comfortable in his body? Can a non-disciple be part of the body of Christ? Did the true nature of the church drive these people out because they couldn't and wouldn't accept them? But the question that I think becomes much more important in this whole discussion of why did these people leave the church, was the Holy Spirit in residence in these folks? And was the Holy Spirit directing them to leave the church? John says, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Folks, if you have a spirit-filled, that is a Holy Spirit-filled, regenerated child of God, they should remain connected to the body of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is leading such a person, and they are indeed indwelled and filled and led by the Holy Spirit, and they have been made alive in Christ, they really should be fellowshipping with believers. The question is, why were these folks gathering with this local church? Well, you could say they were curious, and we do get that every once in a while. People come and try us out and say, you know, I'm curious to see what you teach, and I'm curious to see what you're all about. But, you know, those who are merely curious, and those who don't belong to Jesus, and those who are not being led by the Holy Spirit, chances are, if they're just checking us out, they're not going to check us out too long. They're going to go. And to some extent, that would be a bit of a self-serving approach. On the other hand, what John is talking about seems to be rather more nefarious. It serves more of an evil purpose, in the sense that they weren't part of us. And if they are part of the group that is trying to upset the church and discourage the church, then we got a real problem on our hands. And the moment I say that, I'm worried. I'm worried because I do not want us to start promoting witch hunts in the church. Not everybody agrees with everybody else in the church. I understand that. And not everybody is as mature as everybody else is in the church, and I understand that. And it's not like we're trying to say, hey, what's wrong with you? Let us drive you out of the church. That is not our purpose. But we must get to know folks, and we need to ask some important questions. And we really do need to seek what is behind a person's intentions. Somewhere along the line, we need to say, why are you fellowshipping with this body? Somewhere along the line, we need to say, what is really important to you? Somewhere along the line, we need to figure out what is driving an individual to either join or to leave a local church. I would suggest that in the sense that we don't want to be overtly judgmental, and we don't want to set ourselves up as we are the perfect ones and you have to meet our standards. That's not what we're driving at here. But we are asking some important questions to say, who are you? Who do you serve? And why is being part of the local church important to you? Those questions do need to be asked. He says, they went out from us, but they really were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. In other words, if the Holy Spirit was leading these folks, they would stay in fellowship with Christ's people. But then John says something that's almost a little bit more shocking than this earlier statement. He says, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. What John is saying is that God will actually allow certain false followers of Christ to come into the church, and he will use that as a test for authenticity. You might say this is part of God's pruning program for the church. And if you've got people who do not follow Jesus but actually oppose Jesus who are in the church, and if they are able to influence other people so that they can take other folks out of the church with them, then what's happened here is you have just revealed the difference between those who truly belong to Christ and those who actually don't belong to Christ. The second point is that those who abandoned the local church, in this case, did not really belong to Christ. Now, we need to be careful how we apply that. Because as the church, we want to be welcoming to those who would hear the word of God. We want them to come in and listen. But at the same time, we need to be observant about what these people are all about. And then we need to be somewhat discerning within the fellowship. Because our job is not to have the church influenced for the world. Our job is to have the world influenced by the Word of God. Fact of the matter is that when it comes down to it, everybody can make the claim that somehow you failed me. Hate to say it, but we all fail others, and we do that with amazing regularity. But there are times when some leave the church, and it may not be our fault. Because as much as Paul said, you know, he tried to be all things to all men that he might save some, he was talking about that he was willing to talk about the gospel from many different angles. But the church cannot become worldly to make the worldly comfortable in the church. The church must stick to what it is, and that is the body of Christ, honoring Christ, and being obedient and practicing holiness as Christ wants them to. Which takes us to our last two verses. Point number three, those who are led by the Holy Spirit can discern truth from lies. If you had to have an authenticity test of how would you know who actually belongs to Jesus and who only claims to belong to Jesus, what would your authenticity test be? Can I suggest to you that probably one of the stronger authenticity tests would be, is the Holy Spirit in residence in this person? Are they living according to the leading of the Holy Spirit? And folks, none of us does that perfectly, so we need to appreciate that. We're all in the process of sanctification. But is the Holy Spirit in residence in this person? That is one of the guaranteed proofs of being saved. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit has been given to you and is now a permanent resident in your life. And the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians is the third person of God who leads us and influences us and directs us to God, to Christ, to honoring our God. You see, the proof of belonging to Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is what those who had left the church did not have. Because John is about to contrast now those who remained in the church with those who had abandoned the church. Verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth." It's interesting that he talks about having an anointing. An anointing is sort of having a mark put on you. Sometimes they used oil. It could be done other ways. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained with him. That was a sure signal that he had God's favor. It says, "You have the anointing from the Holy One." I take you back to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." It is God who does the anointing, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. When it talks about the Holy One there, I think it's very safe to say we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And this anointing from the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit has been given to each believer, and he is the seal of salvation upon that believer. This is God's stamp of approval that this one belongs to me, and this one has been made alive in Christ. He says, "You," and that's sort of in contrast with the ones who have left the church, "but you have an anointing, and you all know." What do they all know? Well, you just have to skip down one verse into verse 21, and we know we're talking about the truth. Again, when John wrote his gospel, probably before he wrote these letters, I think, in John chapter 16, verse 13, he talked about this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit as John is recalling it. And John 16, 13 says, "But when he," that is the Spirit of truth, "comes, He will guide you into all truth. What was obvious to the apostles and what should be obvious to every believer even 2,000 years after the fact is that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. Now, I want us to remember a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the mover of God's people. He is the one that sets direction and course, and He is the one that provides the push so that people get there. But it is done within the framework of God's Word, the framework of the Scripture, because this same Holy Spirit who is the mover of God's people is also the author of God's Word. The entirety of God's Word comes through the superintending of the Spirit with the apostles and the prophets. And when the Holy Spirit moves God's people, He moves God's people in accordance with the truth that He has already revealed in the Word of God. There are times when people have told me, you know what, we would like to have a pastor who is both moved by the Word of God and moved by the Holy Spirit. And I smile and I say, do you think that is two different movings? To be moved by the Holy Spirit is to be moved by the Word of God because the Word of God is from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in accordance with what He has revealed about God's will and God's ways. You have an anointing. That's what separates you from those who have left the church. They do not have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. They cannot know truth because the Holy Spirit leads into truth and they stand in opposition to the Spirit. John goes on to say, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Here again, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, is writing Scripture. It is an artificial distinction to think that there is the Word of God and then there is the intentionality of the Holy Spirit. The intentionality of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Now, what John is saying is that even in this letter, the Holy Spirit is superintending John as he is writing these very words of instruction. What is interesting, though, is that if this is written to the churches around Ephesus, stop for a moment and think how well those churches were taught. If you think of a church like Philippi, which had, you know, a couple months of Paul and Silas, or if you think of Berea, which probably got a couple weeks of Paul and Silas and Timothy, or if you think of Thessalonica, which maybe got a month of Paul and Silas and Timothy, even they got good teaching. But the churches in the Ephesian region had Paul teaching elders and teaching them for a period of 3.5 years. Then they had Timothy come in, who had been under Paul's tutoring for about 10 years. And then after that, the Apostle John steps in for almost 20 years teaching them. I can't think of a church that's ever been better taught, or a group of churches, than these guys. That's why he says, I haven't written you because you do not know the truth. You have been well established in the truth. I am writing this to you because you do know the truth. They had been grounded and rooted in the truth of the Word of God. But he says, you need to remember this. And because no lie is of the truth. Now, obviously, so we're going to go a little farther into 1 John. We're going to see that there are some strong heresies that were being presented in these churches. One of them is that Jesus was not God the Son. So that's what we're going to come up with very quickly here. They denied the divinity of Christ, that He was Christ, that He was God the Son in the flesh. But what John is teaching the church here, and what John is warning the church about, and what John is pressing the church toward, is to say, you cannot compromise the truth with lies. Because no lie is ever of the truth. The Word of God reveals lies. by the strength of its own truth. Anything that does not line up with the Word of God is a falsehood. It is, in effect, a lie. And those who hold on to lies, and obviously this must have represented some of the folks who had left the church, those who held on to lies were not being led by the truth. They were not being led by the Spirit of truth. God's truth and the evil one's lies cannot coexist in the same person, and they certainly cannot coexist in the same church. Because lies must be revealed in persons and in churches, and lies must be purged from the fellowship. You can't allow them to sit there and cause problems. The third point is that the Holy Spirit can empower discernment through His words of truth, which are the Scriptures. And this discernment will tell you clearly what is true and what is false. The Word of God will be the standard, as the Holy Spirit has given the Word of God, for what is true and what is false. And the church must hold on to the Word of God. Jesus said, if you would truly be my disciple, you must abide and remain in my Word. You can't be part-time in my Word and part-time in the thinking of the world. This is the whole idea of you cannot love the things and the teachings and the values and the directions of this world. You need to extend compassion and love to the sinner, but you can't get caught up in the sin. The Holy Spirit can empower discernment, and through His words of truth, the Scripture, He can help us to know what is true and what is false. And so as we look at this first part of John's warning, as we look at this challenge that he is saying really does face the church and the way the church needs to respond to this challenge, we need to remember three things. Number one, we should not be surprised when we encounter determined opposition to Jesus. And we expect that from the world. But sometimes we're a little surprised when we see even people within the church that we thought were part of the church, and they are expressing opposition to Jesus and to what the Word of God says about Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, again, we are not wanting to go on a witch hunt here, but we must watch and listen to folks and discern what's going on. And we must say to them, are you following Jesus, or are you following a combination of Jesus and worldly philosophy and worldly thinking? Secondly, the challenge facing the church and what we must be ready to deal with is that we must not be surprised when there will be some who will abandon the local church. Now, if you are alive in Christ, how can you separate yourself from Christ's body? If Christ is your life, then you are part of the body of Christ, and you don't have an option to say, I don't want this anymore. People leave for different reasons, but it is really frightening when people leave the local church because they never belonged to Jesus anyway. And for whatever reason they were part of the church, whether they liked the friendship, whether they liked the singing, whether they liked the, you know, the food, whatever the case may be, that is not a legitimate connection to the church. A legitimate connection to the church is that you or I belong to Christ. Therefore, we are part of His body. It's automatic and it's not divisible. And thirdly, the challenge facing the church and the challenge that we must be ready to deal with is that we need to know the difference between truth and lies, folks. And I am just so troubled by things that I hear that work their way through the church. When I hear the ideas of rights and racial strife and women's rights and identity rights, and all this should be recognized by the church and warmly welcomed by the church. Folks, lies are lies and truth is truth. And the Word of God speaks to all of these things. and we who know the truth. And John says, you know what? Because the Holy Spirit is in you and he leads you into all truth, you can know the truth and be able to determine the truth from the lie. We know the truth as the Holy Spirit leads us by the Word of God into the truth and continues to work on our ideas of what is true and what is false. And John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. What John says is, let me assure you and reaffirm you in the truth. You know this. Do not be confused about this. Do not be pressured to give up on this. Hold fast to the truth. Test everything by the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is in accordance with the truth of the Scripture that he has provided for you. Ladies and gentlemen, if this was a problem for the church at the end of the first century, it is certainly a problem for the church in the early days of the 21st century. We must expect determined opposition. In fact, we do need to be looking for it. We need to challenge it. We must recognize that those who do not hold to the church and the importance of the church and the importance of the church being Christ's body and the importance of the church honoring and glorifying their King in a holy way, that we need to say no to that. We need to know that not everyone who says he belongs to Christ or she belongs to Christ actually does. We need to be clear with the gospel so that they might understand the truth of the gospel. And if they do not truly belong to Christ, then they would respond to the call of God upon them so they might belong to Christ and then truly be part of the church. We need to be people of the truth, people of the Word, people of the Spirit, as he is leading us into truth, as he is strengthening us to hold fast and firm to the truth of God. The first warning. We will get a couple more in the weeks to come.